Once again, we're turning our attention this morning to Matthew's Gospel, and we'll continue where we left off last time in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and I'm going to once again begin to read in verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. Jesus said unto them, "See not all these things, verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye not be troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrow. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because of iniquity shall abound the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now, as we have looked at this chapter already, there's no need for me once again to have a formal introduction. We have seen the context out of which this particular chapter comes as Jesus ends his public ministry and takes his disciples aside, and they, out of what has been pronounced and out of the woes and expose of the hearts and the minds of the religious leaders and Israel itself at that time concerning their sin and unbelief and hypocrisy, pronounced doom upon the nation and upon Jerusalem and upon the very holy place that occupied their attention and their religious life. And so we have made our way down here so far to verse 14. So last week we began to look at chapter 24, verse 14 in the gospel that's described here, and it's described even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel itself, that English word we took a look at just for a few moments, and it's made up of two words that's say the story of God, or the story of God's redemption. The story of God's redemption, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a divine message. It's a divine promise that was first laid out for us in the Old Testament. The New Testament makes it very plain over and over again, whether you read in the book of Romans, whether you read in the book of Galatians, or if you read later on in Paul's later epistles, and even Peter speaks of it, certainly as he looks back at the Old Testament and speaks about God speaking to the fathers through the prophets by inspiration of that promise that would come, that hope, that eternal life that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament speaks about those promises and that covenant of grace as the gospel itself. And that would be preached, the design and the intent of God, even before the world began, was that message would not be just limited to a certain place or a particular people, but God has a people in every nation in every tribe and every tongue. And so that message in the New Testament with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ would be realized and proclaimed. The time of Christ, the time in which we live, the time that will continue right to the end, is a time of mission. It's a time of missions. It's the time when Jesus commanded that his message be preached and taught, and that the nations would be discipled unto him. We looked at that a little bit last time as we looked at Old Testament and New Testament references to the universal preaching of the gospel to lands and to peoples who had never heard. Connected, of course, as we know from the rest of Scripture, with the work of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the work of the Spirit, the Word is always the Word. The Word is inspired and inerrant. But coupled with that Word must be the work of the Spirit, because the Bible tells us clearly that no man can or will call Jesus Lord. No one will recognize him. No one will perceive. No one will enter into his kingdom and benefit from the graces and the benefits that he has procured for them through his life and his death, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. Next year, many people in Reformed Presbyterian churches will be commemorating the 500th birth of John Calvin. And many will tell you that part of his teaching from Scripture was an emphasis. They call him the theologian of the Holy Spirit, as he spoke of the importance and the significance and the necessity of the work of the Spirit in the hearts and the minds and the lives of God's people. And so that's exactly what we acknowledge the Scripture to teach. When the Word is preached, the Word is effectual in the hearts of those who are God's people only when it's accompanied by the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit works as he will. The Spirit is sovereign. He comes and he goes. And that beautiful illustration that Jesus gave, that in those simple words that all of us are well familiar with one of the most beloved chapters in the Bible, John chapter 3, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus of the importance and the necessity of the new birth. He compared that birth, a spiritual birth, as Paul speaks of it in his great theological work, the Epistle of Ephesians, that birth that gives us life. We were dead, have been quickened and made alive. And Jesus himself speaks of the sovereign work of the Spirit, who comes and he does his work, sometimes very quietly, as he uses through and coupled with the Word of God. So we recognize and we ought to pray. We ought to always be in prayer as believers for the presence and the working of the Spirit in us and in the blessed Word when it's given forth, that the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word might work that which is well-pleasing in God's sight. But as we speak about that preaching of the gospel, we need to know and we got to focus on what that gospel is. What is the meaning of the gospel? What is its importance? To whom has it been preached? And what, after its preaching and application, will it do to those who truly hear it and benefit from its saving message? That glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Paul in the book of Corinthians gives us a little picture of what the gospel is, and I've so often referred you to that chapter of the resurrection is the chapter where Paul begins to define the gospel, when he tells us that he gives us that which he has received, that divine message that comes from God, whose source is God, that message of good news, that message of glad tidings, that first of all, that Christ was given, and that he came according to the scriptures, and he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and the third day he arose again according to the scriptures. So we, as we look at that, we recognize from that definition that Paul gives us, that the Holy Spirit through Paul gives us, we're dealing with Christ, we're dealing with sinners or sin, and we're dealing also, of course, with the scriptures, as the scriptures foretell that message, as the scriptures describe that message in the work of Christ and the application of that. And one of the most glorious places that that good tidings or that good news is prescribed and foretold is in the gospel of the Old Testament and by the great prophet Isaiah. So I want to call our attention this morning to chapter 61, beginning at verse 1 in Isaiah. Some 700 years, approximately 700 years before the coming of Christ, Isaiah spoke. Now, of course, Isaiah was speaking to the children of God because of their sin and unbelief and their waywardness were outwardly chastened. And they were removed physically from the land of promise and from the worship which God had anointed and prescribed for them, and they were taken captive to Babylon. So much that we find in that book is a word of promise that's certainly realized in the restoration of God's people in those days to their land. And of course we read about that so beautifully and Ezra and Nehemiah. But we recognize there's much more in it. For those historic events foretell, and they're figurative, and they're shadows of the greater deliverance, of course, that will come in and did come in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me begin to read for you here in Isaiah 61. God says to Isaiah and Isaiah, to us, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of the prison of them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all them that mourn, to anoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now part of the significance and the importance of this great prophecy of Isaiah is seen in the New Testament in the book of Luke chapter 4 verse 16 as the Lord Jesus Christ begins his ministry. And we read in that chapter, in the fourth chapter of the book of Luke, the Lord Jesus, how the Bible tells us it was his custom to go into the synagogue. He, each and every week, we go to the place appointed and anointed when he was separated, of course, from Jerusalem and the temple and the holy place. We go into the synagogue. The synagogue was a place of preaching. It was a place of learning. It was a place of teaching. A place of prayer. A place of praise. Much what was done in the synagogue is done in our own services, because largely the church is a reflection of the Old Testament synagogue. And so he went to church, as his custom was. And then we read so beautifully, as it's described and preserved for us here in the book of Luke, what Jesus actually does. We begin in verse 16, and we read, "And it came, and he," that is Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah," or Isaiah. "And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it's written." Now the Bible tells us, and it's being recorded very carefully, that the Lord just didn't open up the scripture to any place, but very deliberately, by the Holy Spirit, Jesus would be guided, and he directed his hearers to this particular passage by divine appointment. For here he was beginning to unfold and declare his mission as God's Messiah. And then he read, and when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And here we read what is prophesied and foretold by the Holy Spirit through Isaiah that we just read a moment ago in Isaiah 61, beginning at verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then Jesus, as they heard these blessed words, is recorded, he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister, and he sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear witness and wondered the gracious words which proceed out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" What a marvelous scripture the Lord Jesus Christ himself deliberately chose to proclaim and to turn the attention of those that heard him to himself and to the fulfillment of God's grand design in proclaiming the gospel, the glad tidings. For the scripture speaks about glad tidings. Why were these tidings glad? And why were they now to be fulfilled as they focused on him who is appointed? Notice these words very clearly as they prophesied of God, Almighty God's mission and work and task that he had appointed and ordained and set aside a grand preacher, the greatest of all preachers, and qualified him fully and completely not only to speak but to do his great work of salvation. The Bible tells us, both in the Old Testament and then, of course, in the New Testament, the Psalms speak of it, and certainly as we look into the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 34, we recognize that Jesus was anointed above his fellows, that bestowed upon him was the qualifying gift of the Holy Spirit above measure. That Jesus is a man, not only is God, God sent his only begotten Son, who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, for only God himself could do that which man failed to do and could not do, and live according to his will. But God also had to work a work through a man, and that had to be a perfect man. So we have the blessedness and the mystery of the incarnation, that he who was very man, of the same substance of man, who the book of Hebrews speaks to us of, who came not after the nature of angels, but came after the seed of Abraham. And then the second chapter, of course, explains the reason why, because he had to be made like unto his brethren. He had to be tested and tried in all points like they were without sin. He had to be a faithful priest to represent us before God, and so he had to be a man. But he was also very God. He was anointed. He was set aside from all eternity before the world was made. And so here the prophet speaks about that anointing, that special anointing that took place openly and publicly. And John the Baptist, of course, bear witness to it and records it to us in his glorious gospel. As God sent forth his Spirit at the baptism of Christ, sent forth his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God, the third person of the Trinity, who descended upon the man Jesus, who was fully God and yet fully man, and descended upon him, and they saw that descent as the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove, and the heavens opened and publicly declared the fact that God the Father was pleased at the Son, and that men should hear him. So here was Christ. Here was Christ, the herald, the preacher, the proclaimer, the declarer. He was not only the prophet preaching him, he was a preacher. He was the greatest of all preachers. And he began his ministry. We read about it in Mark, don't we? As we unfold that glorious gospel, Mark, the shortest of all the gospel, we are immediately, not like Matthew and not like Luke, who begins with the genealogies and speaks of Christ's birth, but immediately we begin almost with the ministry of Jesus. Verse 14 of Mark 1 says, "Now after John," that is John the Baptist, "was put in prison," the forerunner of Jesus, "Jesus came into Galilee," and what was he doing? He was preaching. By the very act of preaching, Jesus put his divine approval on the method and the manner that he has appointed to proclaim his word, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the truth, to proclaim his saving word. And so Jesus came preaching. We're dealing with that here in Matthew 24, verse 14. He was preaching what? He was preaching the good news, the glad tidings, the evangel, the divine message of hope and redemption and peace, the message of the kingdom of peace and righteousness and truth, that kingdom over which God himself in Christ rules and reigns in our heart through his saving work and his blessed truth. And then he declared and saying, verse 15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom is being realized, is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." This is the means. No one should despair. Why? In our own day. Well, it certainly happened in days before. That's part of the story of the Reformation. When men in the church put the gospel aside and put preaching aside and put the word aside and began to invent all manner of things and devices and to capture men's attention. The central focus is the word of God and our worship and the preaching. Remember what I've often quoted in the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, 24, it pleased God, it's appointed by God. If something pleased God, then it ought to be pleasing to us. Ought it not it be? Pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Not that it's foolish to preach, but men regard it as such. by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Men look to the intellect. Others look to something spectacular. But the Bible tells us, and God declares, that he has appointed the means to accomplish his ends by the Holy Spirit, and that through the proclamation of Christ. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both the Jews and the Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, the message divine, the effectual message, that effectual good news that brings about the revelation of a change in our destiny, in our hope, in our relationship with Almighty God is affected by the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the truth. Now let's look at Isaiah 61. Let's look at Luke 4, 16 and following, and the message that Jesus declared. And we have very beautifully presented to us not only the message itself, but to whom the message comes to, and the effectual nature of that message and the transformation and the benefits that that message results in to those who have ears to hear and who have been given the power of God through the Holy Spirit to understand. Now as we look at that, we recognize, and we can only touch on just a few scriptures, but already in your hearing this morning, some of these very things that are mentioned here in chapter 61 of the book of Isaiah, I read to you already in Psalm 146. If you paid attention to the call of worship, and you can look back at it in Psalm 146, you'll see some of the same elements there that you see here. And if you would read the book of Acts, and you're all familiar with the book of Acts, you'll also see again and again some of the same elements, some of the same elements mentioned again and again, particularly in the ministry of the Apostle Paul at the end of the book of Acts, where several times over he testifies to his calling of God and to the mission and the ministry that God had given him in the proclamation of Christ, in the proclamation of the gospel. And some of these same words, some of these same ideas are brought into the forefront. For instance, Acts 26, and Paul's relating the appearance, a great miraculous appearance and calling of Jesus Christ from heaven to Paul in his unconverted state, as Saul, who is opposed to the gospel and who is doing some of the very things that God, that Christ had testified and foretold that we've already read about in Matthew chapter 24, when he said there was a time when they'd be cast out of the synagogues for Christ's sake, and they would be persecuted. And Paul, before as Saul, in his unconverted state, was fulfilling that. But God would perform a great miracle, and there would be 100% change in his direction, because he would see as he never saw before. And he would be transformed by the power of God from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. And it became not the first persecutor of the church, but one of the greatest preachers of the church, and a missionary, and an apostle. And so God, Christ says to Paul in verse 16, "Arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou seen, and of those things in which I appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and the Gentiles, whom I send thee, to do what?" this is reflective of Isaiah 61, and of course reflective of the ministry of Christ. Not only the ministry of Christ upon the earth, but his continual ministry through the Word of God, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in them. There are countless scriptures. If you bear Isaiah 61 in your mind, and you begin to read other parts of the Old Testament and New Testament, and you think of these themes that run through the 61st chapter of the book of Isaiah, and then again are repeated in the glad tidings of Christ and the reference that we have in Luke chapter 4, you'll see how often it's repeated and emphasized. And here we have the reason why the news is described, or the message is described, the gospel is described in terms of glad tidings. We read together from our psalm reading at the last verse that we read together, which is certainly a beautiful idea when it tells us that our help is in the name of the Lord. That's a constant reminder to us, one, that we need help, and the only help that we can find that will truly help us is not from the Lord. How often we're reminded not to trust in men or the institutions of men. Princes, as great as they are, and kings and presidents, with everybody's hopes and everybody's fears, and with all the power they think they have, they come up wanting, because in the end they're only men and they have just as many needs as the rest of men have. They're not divine, and they're here and they're gone. But Christ, the eternal God, ever lives, and what he has accomplished is for each and every generation alone able to satisfy and accomplish what is needed to accomplish. So truly, think about that all week. Think about that every day. My help. Boy, if you don't think you need help, I don't know where you are, or where you've been, or where you're going. Each and every day, I need help. I need help every day. We need help. We need eternal help. And that help, thank God, is in the name and in the power of the Lord alone. But here he tells us the reasons it's good, and then he describes here those who that message is brought to very quickly. And it's a beautiful description, is it not? A beautiful description of the state and the condition of man outside of grace and in and of himself. He's described here as poor. He's described as brokenhearted. He's described here as captive. He's described here as blind. This message is to those who, because of their poorness, being poor of spirit, bankrupt of spirit, those whose hearts are broken under the load of sin and despair, they're destitute. And they have come to see their desperate and destitute position in this world and in the next, for they have no one to go. I'm reminded of the words of this disciple when Jesus began to teach. And he began to speak about himself and the importance and necessity of it, of his death. And many of the things that he said were just hard to be understood, especially for those who could not understand it, because their hearts and minds had not been enlightened and open. Think of Lydia. The Bible testifies that her heart was opened by God. It's only when God opens our heart, opens our mind, that we see ourselves as we are and we understand. And then therefore we are afflicted, and we mourn that we see ourselves as we are. And the disciples were like that. And they heard these hard sayings, and Jesus knew what they were thinking. He said, "What, are you going to go away?" I read a little article somewhere, I don't know what it was about right now, and I don't know who said it. It was rather amusing. And it was Jesus' church growth plan. And they quoted several places from Scripture how they departed from him. That was his church growth plan. He was just not adding and adding and adding. Many times when he preached, the gospel was offensive, and people forsook him. And many forsook the Lord in his own lifetime. And so Jesus says to his disciples, are you going to go away too? Are you going to forsake? But they had the Holy Spirit that opened their hearts and minds. And what was their response? It should be our only response as we recognize the help that comes only from the Lord. They said, "Well, where will we go?" That would be our question. That's the question of the gospel. That's the question of our time. Where can we go? Where should we go? Where can we go in the world? What great philosopher, what great commentator, what great politician, great king, great... Where can we go that has the word of eternal life? There's nowhere to go save to God. There's nowhere to go than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he came to those who were desperate. They were poor in spirit. They were desperate. And they knew it. There's a lot of people, you look at the world today, and people go and come and they build barns. Jesus illustrates this hundreds of times in the New Testament. They build barns and bigger barns. They say, "Oh, you know, we need bigger barns." They give no thought. They don't see they're desperate. They're desperate. They're bankrupt. But they don't know it. And they go along in their life as their tomorrow will be 1,000 tomorrows and an eternity of tomorrows. They don't realize the brevity of time. Jesus goes to those who are truly humbled. They're crushed in their spirit. They're brokenhearted. They're in a mess. And there's no way. No way for support. There's no way out. There's no way out for help. They're up against the wall. Look at the children of God. As they were called of God and directed, and they were going out of Egypt, and they were being delivered from bondage, and then they came smack against the Red Sea. And they began to call on Moses, and Moses would have had a rebellion on his hands because he couldn't do anything. The Egyptians were pursuing them, and they were going to overcome them and massacre everyone and torture them, maybe take some of them back, and they would have been in a worse condition than they were already in. And the waters were in front of them. What were they do with their old people and their children and their... What? They're going to drown in the sea? But God had a message to give to his people, and God delivered it. Stand still today and see the salvation of God. And then a great and mighty miracle. Oh, what it's been marvelous to see with our own eyes. And yet we have a record of it, and we can see it with an eye of faith. God spread those that water on either side that they could go through with dry land. And then to take care of the enemy, when the last foot of Israel was on the other side, down came the water, and it was the end of the Egyptians. Nothing to fear, for salvation truly is of the Lord. But they were in a desperate place. It was a picture of the desperation that men, they're brokenhearted, weighed down with the burdens of life and sin, were enslaved, captive. Actually, the phraseology used here in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, is the phraseology that's connected with the great year of Jubilee that's recorded for us in the book of Leviticus. It speaks of the year of liberation. Every 50th year, the land that was sold went back to the ones who it belonged to by God's gift and assignment. The great year of Jubilee, the proclamation, that reference on our own liberty bell speaks about the year of Jubilee and the freedom. They're slaves. We're not only cast down and weighed down and oppressed, we're enslaved and oppressed by sin. Paul speaks about it in the book of Romans when he speaks about sin. If we serve sin, if we follow sin, we're servants, we're slaves to sin. But there's good news. There's good news. The weight of the burden is lifted. The slavery, the slave is to be set free and liberated and redeemed. He is going to be comforted. How often I've read, and particularly this time of year, we read from Isaiah 40. What a blessed word, comfort. I like the word comfort. You know, when you're cold and rainy or hungry, you get home and put a blanket on, or you turn up the heat and you have some, and you find a little comfort. You get away from the day's journey or the day's work. We need comfort. People are sick and sorrowful, and there's death and there's sin and all these things, and we need comfort. We need eternal comfort. And again, Isaiah speaks about that comfort that comes to God's people. The New Testament, Paul speaks about the God who is the God of all, I like that, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, that we can be his representatives and help comfort others. But that message, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably. The words of the gospel are comforting. They're joyous words. There's words to relieve the burden of and the heartbreak and the mourning and the weight and the slavery. And how does that come? And why does that come? Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, proclaim unto her, preach unto her that the warfare between God and man is accomplished. That her iniquity, sin, is the great opposite of comfort. The reason why there's not comfort in this world and there's affliction is because of sin. But Christ, God deals with that sin in the person and the work of Christ in his life and his death and his glorious resurrection and the proclamation of that good news, that glad tidings. Speak ye comfortably, for because your warfare is accomplished, your iniquity is pardoned. We're forgiven of our sins. Here's part of it. Hear Jesus himself. Certainly we read about it, but hear him again. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, when he proclaims and declares and calls those who are under that heavy laden of sin, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The message goes forth. But who does it go forth to? It goes forth to those who by the Holy Word of God and by the Holy Spirit see their need. And they recognize their burden. They recognize their slavery. They recognize there's no way out of prison save by a stronger man who will come and defeat the chains and the strength of Satan and deliver us from his power and his kingdom and his bondage and give us. They labor, they're heavy laden under sin. And Jesus says, and Jesus alone can say, I will give you rest. He's the only one who provides for the weary and those who are burdened, those who cannot find peace and will not find peace and relief. He alone is able to come and take away all the painful uncertainty and fear and anxiety and despair that men can have and will have. We have just seen, and we're saying in our own lifetime, the men look for comfort in their wealth and their security and their homes and their second homes and their third homes and their pensions, and it's all wiped away. It's wiped away in a moment. For everything is very temporary. They look to men, and men each and every time will fail them, save the only man, Jesus Christ, who alone can give peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. He alone relieves us and liberates us from the captivity of Satan and sin. He alone took our nature upon himself, that we might be given a new nature and free, truly free. Hear the words of Jesus in John 8:36, when he said, "If the Son, therefore," speaking of himself, "shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." You want comfort? You want true freedom? You want true rest? You want good news? You want life? You want life? You want hope? You want security? Come to Christ. Come to Christ. "I am come," Jesus said. John chapter 11, verse 39. "I am come. I am come unto the world that they which see not might see." Those who are blinded by self, blinded by sin, blinded by the world, blinded by false religion, they'll be able to see, they'll be able to perceive, they'll be able to understand, they will be able to enter in to the kingdom of God. Their eyes are open, and they see things as they really are. For Christ alone is the great healer. He alone is the great physician, the Redeemer. Take one moment more and look at Isaiah 61. We don't have time even to consider it as we go from verse 1 to verse 2 and then to verse 3 and see the contrast and the comparison. And the Bible tells us that the word and the work of Christ with the gospel and through the gospel will appoint unto them that mourn and who are comforted in Zion to give them beauty for ashes. The ashes. Think of the something that's destroyed that goes to ashes. We think the ones who in Old Testament were mourning over sin. You know, they put sackcloth and ashes. It's a picture of desperation over them, that God would exchange in their life that mourning and that desperation for the beauty. I like Isaiah 55 that speaks about the work of the Word of God in the believer, when it speaks instead of the briar, you know, when it rains and we look around the earth and there are all types of plants, and there are things in the desert, and the Bible speaks about the Word of God as it comes forth and it prospers in the hearts of people who receive it. And in Isaiah 55 it says, "For ye shall go out," verse 12, "with joy and be led forth with peace." Now I want peace and I want joy. "The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clasp their hands." Instead of an empty life, a barren life, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. "And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall be not cut off." That's what we read about again in the 61st chapter in verse 5. Instead of ashes, God gives us the beauty of heaven and the beauty of the Lord. He will give the oil of joy for those who are mourning. They'll see the end of that mourning. They'll see the end of their grief. They'll see the end of their desperation, and they'll break into joy and thanksgiving. He'll give them the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Instead of being depressed, I get depressed. You ought not to, but we get depressed because we give in to self, we give in to sin, we give in to circumstances, we give in to surroundings. We forget to fix our eyes constantly upon the author and finisher of our faith and what he has done for us and in us. We get weighed down, we get depressed. But instead of being, it's terrible to be around. It's terrible to be around me, let me tell you. I get reminded of it from time to time from everybody. Oh, there he goes again. What's wrong with him now? And he's depressed. You know, some people are always depressed, especially in the morning. I'm not a morning person. Some of the people in my house aren't morning people either. And you really don't want to be around them too much in the morning. But here, instead of being depressed down and we're going to be given the spirit of praise and thanksgiving that they might be called trees of righteousness and peace and joy. The planting goes back to who's planted it? Who's made the difference? From beginning to end, he's the one who plants that seed in our hearts and brings that seed to life by the Word of God and the Gospel, by the Holy Spirit, that he might be glorified. God is glorified. And please, in his glorious work of salvation and the proclamation of the Gospel and in the testimony of the fruits that he bears within us to the glory of God now and forevermore. Let us pray.